All right, well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We will go ahead and get started with this. I kind of have a lot that I want to cover. I don't know if I will actually be able to cover a lot. You know, we know how it goes with me. So what we could do is we'll open in prayer real quickly, and then I'll review what we went over last time, and then what we plan to hit this time. Lord God, we just come before you. We ask that you would be with us and that you would just strengthen us, Lord God, to go through your word, to know what your word says about one of the most important concepts that is found in your word, the doctrine of election. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to understand it, help us to put it in perspective, and help us to just, have all things in the right place. And that, Lord, we would marvel at you and glory in you, based on the wonderful things that you teach us from your word. I pray that you'd be with me. Just call this all to my memory. Be with all those who are listening and learning, that you would write it on their minds and their hearts, and we would all just be equipped to better serve you, God. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Hey, good morning, Jesse. So by way of... Thank you so much. By way of memory, or by way of review... pretty much last time what we talked about is we talked about common grace, right? Something that Christians often don't think about too much today, but God gives grace not only to believers but unbelievers. It's not saving grace, but it's a type of grace where, you know, he's just good by giving seed time, harvest, you know, working minds, you know, just stuff like that. And so we covered all that last time, and then we started... And by the way, I think I just mentioned, but common grace doesn't save anybody. You need special grace to save. And so then we moved into false conceptions of salvation. I think I went over questions about salvation that, you know, kind of have to be asked and answered. And then we started with some false conceptions. The first false conception we started with was liberation theology, okay? Which got some people worked up, and rightly so, right? And it actually led to a really good discussion about race relations in church, which I thought was good, because some people who listened to it online already told me how it helped them. So, good questions. I'm glad people raised those questions. You never know how your questions are going to impact somebody listening online. So, with liberation theology out of the way, now what we will move to is existential theology, which we also talked about when we talked about the doctrine of sin. But now we're going to focus on what these fellows think salvation is. So what existential theology is it's built on a radical distinction between objective and subjective knowledge. And this one is going to go back to the 1800s for sure. So what these guys say is they say that theology is subjective truth. In other words, it's not real truth. It's truth that's subjective to each individual. Okay, they'll say that it's not observable, it's not testable truth. That's objective truth, like the type of truth that scientists discover in a science lab. That's real truth. That's objective truth. Religion in theology is subjective. So they'll say the Bible's not truth, even though the Bible says it's truth. They'll say it's not real truth. It's subjective truth. It can be my truth if I choose it to be, but it's definitely not truth for everyone. So the 19th century liberal school of German theology, they promoted this idea with two German words for history. You have history, wonder where we get our English word from, and then you have Geschichte, which also means history. But there's a difference. The Germans make a distinction between history with these two words, history and Geschichte. History is objective and scientific history. This is the history rooted in fact. Abraham Lincoln lived. Abraham Lincoln was president during the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln got assassinated. That is history. It's objective fact. They would say Geschichte is significance history. Okay, significance history is it's meant to convey the idea that that the Bible, it's not factual information, but it's mythological stories designed to stress important truths that could transform us. So in other words, when you read about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, that didn't really happen, they would say. Miracles aren't real. They can't happen. These guys already presupposed what is called a closed universe model. A closed universe model means there's no God. There's nothing outside of the universe that acts within the universe or upon it. Therefore, there's no breaking of natural law. Thus, miracles are impossible. And yeah, if you start with that assumption, it's an assumption that you can't prove. You have to assume it. If you start with it, then yeah, you would say miracles can't happen. If you start with an open universe, that there's one who made this universe who is able to act into this universe whenever he wants, miracles don't become a problem. So again, it's not that these guys have proven anything. They just simply assume that you can't have miracles. Therefore, since the Bible records miracles, it's not true history. It's significance history. It's myths. Myths that we use to teach ourselves truths that could transform us. Raymond?
Geschichte, that's like... It's sort of like a self-help, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's like, well, you know, these are good things to follow. Like, in other words, it's not that it's true, but if it works for you,
it's like watching Dr. Phil.
Yeah,
yeah, that's really what it comes down to. Yeah, Geschichte turns the Bible into Dr. Phil. And so, yeah, obviously as evangelicals, we're going to have a problem with this. Now, one of the most famous existential theologians was Martin Heidegger. He was perhaps the great 20th century example. And what he said is, he said the task of philosophy, as well as theology, he put them together, is to lead us from inauthentic existence to authentic existence. And let me just pause for a second. Existentialism as a philosophy said that there's no God, there's no real meaning in the universe. And so you determine your own meaning with your free will. In other words, you're an accident, but you're able to turn it into something based on your free will, and then you have the will to power, and you become more than you could have been. Again, it goes back to the Matrix. I don't know if I mentioned this before, but you know, Neo at the end, why do you do this, Mr. Anderson? Because I choose to, you know. And pretty much he then chooses to save the day by working a treaty between the robots, and yeah, you know. So, point is, what these guys would say, inauthentic existence is when you're not determining your ultimate reality. Authentic existence is when you do. So these theologians took this liberal atheist idea and they tried to apply it to the Bible, where it's kind of weird. It's hard to say whether or not they really believed in God. I think some of them did. Obviously, their conception of God is different than what the Bible presents. But ultimately, they take this existentialism and they try to work it into their theology. So what he would say is authentic existence is when we become what we were meant to become by God. And of course, that comes from exercising your free will based on the myths and how the myths of the Bible help you. And they would say inauthentic existence is found in modern man, as we're selfish and we seek our own will above everything else. So in one sense, they were rebuking the culture of their age. You know, because in that time, everybody's saying, oh, man is going to perfect himself. There's nothing we can't do. These guys are saying, all right, we're being arrogant. You know, that's inauthentic to say this is all we are. But again, what good does it do these guys when they're denying the Bible? Now, one thing to note about Heidegger is he was Hitler's personal philosopher. So that tells you something. You know, when good old Adolf, who's not good, when Adolf's like, Heidegger, you're the man. We know Heidegger is not the man. So the thing was, Hitler was able to take Heidegger's theology and completely co-opt it into the Nazi narrative. Because Nazism, I don't know if you realize, it was very religious, but it was a very pagan, like kind of neo-pagan type of religion that found a friend in Heidegger. Now, existential theology continued. Probably one of the more famous people is Rudolf Bultmann. He was the most prominent of such thinkers. Guy at the top is Heidegger, that's Hitler's boy. Guy at the bottom is Bultmann. So he used Heidegger's theories. Bultmann used Heidegger's theories to build his own theology called demythologization, where the goal is to demythologize the Bible. This is very popular among liberal theologians today. It really is. So through myth, or Geschichte, the Bible calls us away from our selfish illusions and brings us toward God, to faith and obedience. So the task of theology, the task of the professor, and even the task of the pastor, is to demythologize the Bible to see what it says about us, not to believe what it says about the ancient peoples it speaks of. So ultimately, Jesus making food out of nothing, turning the loaves, multiplying them, and the fish, multiplying them, we're missing the point if we're really thinking that happened. It's not about that. That's a myth. Well, what the job is to demythologize it and say, look, that's just legend literature. But what it's getting at is God will meet all of our needs. And so just trust God. That is That is the whole task of, if you think about it, liberal theology. They still run with all this. They really do. They have not outgrown Rudolf Bultmann.
Those guys don't look very happy.
Of course not. I mean, how can you be when you believe stuff like that? Okay, so another false concept of salvation is historic Roman Catholicism and modern Roman Catholicism. So, of course, I mean, we could talk for hours about this, but I've just given a little bit of space. Historic Roman Catholicism, in a nutshell, salvation is found in the church. It's exclusively in the church. Now, they would say it's in Jesus Christ, but there's a famous line that the Catholics used to say that says you can't have God as your father if you don't have the church as your mother. You need the church as a mediator. The idea that you are the church? No. The priests, the bishops, and the pope, they're the church. You're the laity, right? The laity needs the church for salvation. The church is the mediator. So obviously these guys don't even define the church right. And the way that the church mediates salvation for the laity is with sacraments. So you have the seven sacraments that eventually developed and were kind of set in stone by the year 1215. And the idea is you need weekly grace. Okay, the only way you get that grace is when the church dispenses this grace. So the idea is Jesus earned so much merit, and the saints, we're not all saints, the saints earned so much merit that the church has in its depository control over that extra merit that they earned. Okay? So the idea is when you go to the church, it's kind of like a bottle of mustard. That's the grace. When you get there, all and they squeeze it, now you got mustard on your sandwich. That's the mustard you need for this week, or the grace you need for this week. Next week, you need to come back and do your confessions, your penance, and all that all over again. The sacraments are how you get the grace. That is why, as Protestants, we must absolutely stand against the sacramental theology. Now, there are some in the Reformed community, Presbyterians and Lutherans, that use the word sacrament for the Lord's Supper and baptism. I don't like that word, because sacrament means a distribution of grace. That's why, as good old Baptists, we use the word ordinance. It doesn't, baptism and the Lord's Supper doesn't give you grace. It paints a picture of the grace you already have. So the terminology we use is very important. Now, contemporary Roman Catholics, if you meet a Roman Catholic, at least on this side of the world, a Roman Catholic theologian, most of them seem to be a lot nicer than what you think of when you think of the old school Catholics wanting to burn heretics and the mass must be in Latin, you know, and then can't be pig Latin, you know, that won't work. But so contemporary Roman Catholicism, it was reformed at Vatican II. And the hardline conservative Catholics, they don't like Vatican II. Okay, they don't like Vatican I, where in the 1800s they reaffirmed their hard stance on everything. In the 1960s, because the world was going liberal after World War II, interestingly enough, the church, in its infallible wisdom, completely contradicted Vatican I with Vatican II and became a much nicer church as far as the world was concerned. So now, instead of only having access through the church, Vatican II says all humans have access to God through nature. And God's grace exists in nature. And so his grace exists in other religions too, because there's true moral good and true spirituality in Buddhism and Hinduism. My mom, when she was growing up, one of her Catholic nuns told her that Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, if they're sincere, they'll be saved as well. And that is the stance of the Catholic Church since the 1960s, because what they believe in is that they believe in, I probably have it on the next slide. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But the point is, a Buddhist with true intent who seeks the divine is said to be unofficially a member of the church. So continuing with this, the church as a whole, they said, is now divided into three groups. It's not just the priests and the bishops anymore. Now you have incorporated members, which means Roman Catholics. You have linked members, which is Protestants. We're closer to them than, let's say, the Buddhists. And then you have related members, which are the Buddhists, Hindus, anybody that's just trying to be a good person from what they could learn about God in nature. So pretty much, yeah, so that kind of explains that. And they call the related members anonymous Christians. So that Hindu over there is an anonymous Christian. They're a Christian, they just don't even know it. So what you're telling me is salvation is possible without a personal relationship and confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, if salvation depends on sacraments and works anyway, I guess it's kind of consistent, right? If salvation is dependent on faith alone and Christ alone, well, then, yeah, all this is hogwash, isn't it? You know?
They're not Christians, and they don't even know it.
Exactly. Yeah. So they're going to say these other people are Christians and don't know it, but the reality is these Catholics aren't Christians, and they don't know it, you know? It's a reverse. That's a good call. So obviously, this is clearly an attempt at global ecumenicalism that borders on universalism. They won't go as far as saying everybody's saved, but some Catholics will. And again, they could find language in this council that will support them. But then when you go read the actual catechism of the Catholic Church, which I think the most recent one was 1995, that's the one I have, no, they still say people go to hell, you know, and stuff like that. So, I mean, it's kind of weird. You find contradictions between their catechism and what they said at this council. Not only that, I think you guys are aware, Pope Francis keeps contradicting the catechism all the time. So the liberal Catholics love the guy. The conservative ones are like, this guy's a disaster. You know, some in the Catholic Church are even starting to think maybe he's a heretic. But all he's doing is continuing, I think, the trend that was started at Vatican II. You know, if you think about it, so there's many conservative Catholics that are resisting this. They hold the historic model, but there's many more that love this. And, you know, the truth is, this is very similar to Protestant liberalism. Pope John Paul II declared that evolution was probably how God created everything. So now as a Catholic, it's okay to believe in deep time and the theory of evolution, which completely contradicts the scripture. You have death for millions and millions of years, yet the Bible says death came through Adam. You know, so I mean, it's just, there's so many problems. But yeah, it's just like liberalism, evolution, universalism, you name it. That's where the liberal Catholics are headed. So obviously that's a false concept. Both the historic Catholic view and the contemporary view are just heretical. So what's the biblical view of salvation? Well, I got a picture of a number of the reformers up there, you know, and that kind of gives you an idea of when these ideas started to come back to popular thinking within the church. See, the reformers and modern evangelicals, we hold the right view. We see the doctrine of salvation being in response to the reality of sin. That's why I taught on sin before I taught on salvation. Sin involves a broken relationship with God. And because of this broken relationship, all men are objectively guilty. It's not that we feel guilty. We really are guilty, whether we feel it or not. And we're depraved. So sin has a forensic, which just means legal, element to it. We are legally guilty, and so we owe a legal penalty. As a result, salvation has to come about through a radical and supernatural transformation. We can't do it on our own. I don't care how many good works you do. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You are objectively guilty. And guilty people go into punishment or imprisonment or whatever you want to call it. So the Bible says what we need is a new birth. The old man needs to be dead, the one that's guilty. He needs to be buried with Christ who died for our sins. And then the new comes, the new that is freed from that. So the new birth restores the broken relationship with God and empowers the individual to have faith and to walk in obedience to God. So that's the right concept. So with all that said, so we've talked about false concepts. Now we need to start getting into the details of salvation. And this is what is going to take weeks, just to let you know, because there are so many aspects to it. You have election or predestination. You then have justification. You have, well, first regeneration, then justification, then sanctification, then glorification. You have union with Christ. You have all these things that we have to talk about. It's going to take time. And we're going to go in chronological order. Okay? So the very first thing that happens in your salvation goes back to eternity past, before you ever existed, before the world existed. So we first must talk about one of the most controversial subjects within Christendom, predestination. Okay, predestination, it's salvation's antecedent. It is what must come first. So though controversial, I'm going to say up front, predestination is entirely biblical. You can't deny it. It's all over the place, and the word appears all over the place in the Bible, and it means what it says. People come up with so many funny things. Well, what the Bible means when it uses that word is, and then they put whatever they want. No, what it means is what the word means. Predestination means predestination. You know, so, and it's all over the place. Now, sometimes predestination will be confused with related terms, right? So we want to be careful. And first, it's important to understand that predestination is a coin with two sides, election and reprobation. And that's what we have to talk about in the remainder of this lesson, which who knows how long it's going to take us to get through this, because election is definitely a big one. Okay? It's one that requires a lot of discussion. So we'll talk about election first. And I love this little meme. It's got this kid holding the Bible open for those who aren't here. And he's like, no matter what book of the Bible I read, I can't help seeing election, predestination, and the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. Amen to that. If you read the Bible, that is what you are going to see all over the place. So talking about election. Election, and I'm going to take Wayne Grudem's definition here. Some of us just went through the little Grudem book, Christian Beliefs, and we just went through the election chapter. So some of this will sound familiar, but we're going to take it a lot further than that book did. So election is, quote, an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. That's a great definition of election. I mean, that's what it means. And so thanks to Wayne Grudem for really just putting that in a real easy, simple way. An act of God before creation, so it's eternity past, where he chooses some, not all, some people to be saved, and is not on any foreseen merit in them, not because they did good works, and not because he looked down the corridor of time and saw that they had faith. No merit on their part, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. There was something in his will that said it is good to elect these people. And that is the only reason we are elect. Now, election is clearly from eternity past. I think it's important that we distinguish between several terms that people confuse. You have foreordination, you have predestination, and you have election. Let me tell you the difference. And we went over this in theology proper. I think we hit it a lot harder there and more depth a couple years ago. But foreordination, this is the broadest of terms. It pretty much encompasses all of God's will, his decrees, his purposes, his plans from eternity, the creation of the universe, the salvation of people, natural disasters, how many hairs fell off my head in the course of my life and will continue to fall off my head. All of that is God's foreordination. Everything that comes to pass is foreordained. Okay? It is part of the absolute decree of God, and it's non-contingent. Now, what it means to say non-contingent is what God has decided is not dependent on anything outside of himself. So it's not that God foreordained things based on what he knew we would do, because then he's contingent and he depends on us. Mm-hmm. And his ability to act, his ability to move, his ability to do things depends on these creatures outside of him. In a sense, he ceases to be God if that's the case. And that's one thing that Arminians fail to understand when they make God contingent on our free will. You know, God's ability, and now they'll say, well, it's not that God could override our will, but he's a gentleman and he chooses not to, so he makes himself contingent. Point is, God is not contingent. He doesn't make himself contingent. He is not contingent. Okay? So that's foreordination. Predestination is a little more precise of a term. This is God's choice of some people for eternal life and others for eternal death. Okay, this term specifically is related to salvation, and it encompasses both election and reprobation. Now, there's debate as to whether or not there's double predestination or just predestination. This definition sounds like double predestination, but I know that Wayne Grudem doesn't believe in double predestination. So predestination itself, though, it's the two sides of the coin. Some are elected, so there's election and there's reprobation. Reprobation are those who are going to be damned for all eternity. That's something that God knew in eternity past as well. The question is, does God actively predestine them for reprobation, or does God pass over them? You know, kind of like, this is my favorite example of this, and I know me and my stupid movie examples, but in the first Batman movie with Christian Bale, when he's fighting Ra's al Ghul at the end, and he, you know, the train's about to fly off the tracks and they're all going to die, he's got him pinned, and then he could punch him and kill him, and then, you know, the bad guy says, you still don't have it in you to kill. You know, whatever, and he's like, no, but I don't have to save you. And then he does a little bat wing thing, and he flies out, and then the train crashes, and the bad guy dies. That's kind of like passing over. Okay, Batman didn't actively kill the guy, but he doesn't have to save him, because the guy's a punk, right? So God doesn't actively have to save any sinner. So the idea that and that's the position I hold, that he goes out of his way to elect us, but for everybody else that's not elect, he just leaves them to their sin. He passes over them. But some will say, no, that doesn't go far enough. He actually chooses and elects them to damnation. I don't see that in the scripture. Predestination is usually used only in a positive way. You know, of God's choice to save, not the damned. Yes, James.
So that would be like Pharaoh hardening his own heart.
Yes. Yeah, but you know, the weird thing is it says God hardened his heart as well. Mm-hmm. You know, so, but did God harden his heart for hell? Or did God harden his heart so that he can make an example out of him? You know, and so there's that to it as well. And some people would see the hardening of Pharaoh's heart as an argument for predestination, or I mean as, you know, double predestination. But you see both. He hardens his own heart, and then God hardens his heart too. And then election is even more precise of a term. It only deals with one side of the predestination coin. Okay, this is the narrowest of these terms, and it's God's choice of some people for eternal life. And it's specifically related to salvation, and it's restricted only to election. So, scriptural teaching on this. Is election biblical? Well, if you read the Bible, yes, absolutely. I'm going to read a big old chunk of text, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 14.
Chapter 1.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14. And you're going to see this all over the place as Paul is putting a rabbinical blessing on the Ephesian church. He says this. He said, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ." Okay, every spiritual blessing. What are those spiritual blessings? He continues, "For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory."
Amen.
Yeah, I mean, and that's all one sentence in Greek, just to let you know. In English, we have to break it up into a lot, but Paul, he was just, all right, I don't even need punctuation here. You know, I'm just going. So we see some key truths from that text. Let me call them out. We're blessed with six spiritual blessings in Christ, according to that text. First, he chose us, and it says, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That's verse 4, that's election. Okay. In Christ before the foundation of the world. It then says in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption through Christ. And he did this because he looked down the corridor of time. Just kidding. He did this, it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's what it says. That's why he predestined us. Not because of our faith that he foresaw, but because of the good pleasure of his will. Then verse 7, he redeemed us through forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. We now know all of this, okay, because he just told us. And then we received an inheritance. Why? Because we were predestined according to the plan of God's will. Not predestined according to the faith that he foresaw, or your works, or the sacraments, but because of the plan of God's will. And then finally, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit in verse 13, which lets us know that we are the recipients of all of this, which started with predestination. So ultimately in that passage, we have election, adoption, redemption, All three are from predestination or election, and they're the purpose of God's will. I can't think of a stronger statement for predestination and election than what we saw in Ephesians 1, and that's not the only one. Again, it's all over the place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. What does Paul say there? He says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance." In other words, Paul's saying, I know you were chosen, I know you were elect, I know you were predestined, because you believed the gospel. That's how he knows. Okay? You know, if somebody believes, they really believe, you're like, oh, they must have been predestined. Isn't that interesting? Because the thing is, a lot of times those who reject this come to the opposite conclusion. God looked down and it's our faith that comes first, then the predestination. But Paul's reversing it, saying, no, the reason you believe is because you're predestined. That's how I know you're predestined, because you believe. So completely flips it around and puts it in the opposite way that the Arminians try to place
it. You notice those references, those scripture references to that being chosen? They're all the first chapter, like in the first statements.
Yeah, same thing in 1 Peter. Yeah, absolutely. Oh, yeah. Got ahead of myself. Yeah, they are. They're in the beginning.
They're like right in the beginning. Now, let's get this straight right now.
Before we talk about anything else, you're predestined. You know? And, of course, people are like, no, it wasn't. It was my free will. It was my choice. You know? And, I mean, it's like, come on. Yeah. You know, get over your Americanism. You know, so 1 Peter, as Raymond said, even chapter 1 there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, believers are chosen. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I think you guys can see what the Arminians can say. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. It doesn't say foreknowledge of what. Okay? So, they are supplying that foreknowledge of what decision you would make. God's foreknowledge of your faith. It doesn't say that. It just says foreknowledge. And when we go back to when we studied this in theology proper, most often when it talks about God's foreknowledge for salvation, it talks about Him foreknowing people. In Romans 8:29, those He foreknew, He predestined. Not the things He foreknew, the people He foreknew, He predestined. Okay? In fact, it's related to the verb when Jesus tells the people who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? He says, I never knew you. Okay? Same type of word. It's just it adds pro to the front of it. So he says, I never knew you. I never gneo you. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, those He progeneo, those He foreknew. So God foreknows people. You know, of course He's God. He foreknows events. But the Bible never mentions His foreknowledge of events as the basis for His election. His foreknowledge, His foreloving of people is the basis of His predestination. So just because that word appears there, you know, don't let people try to smuggle in something there that doesn't belong. Romans 11:5, talking about the remnant of Israel. It says, in the same way then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Okay? This is one thing that a lot of the Jews didn't understand then. They rejected Christ because they followed the law. They thought they could be saved by the law. Which is interesting because the Pharisees were total predestinarians. They believed in predestination. I think Paul just went from Pharisee predestination to Christian predestination. Not that big of a difference. But these guys were putting such an emphasis on their keeping of the law, and so they're lost because of it. But Paul's saying the Jews that have received Christ are people who were chosen by grace, just like anybody else. Okay? He's saying the Jews have to be chosen as well. I mean, if you think about it, we're called the chosen people, you know? So, I mean, chosen goes all the way back to the beginning of it, and then within the chosen people, there's a chosen, which are those, you know, the way that I would describe it is He corporately elected Israel as a nation. But we know not all Israel is true Israel, because within those he corporately elected, there have always been apostate idol worshippers. Okay, so he says not all Israel is true Israel. True Israel is this remnant. True Israel is Elijah when he says, I'm all alone, and then God says there's 7,000 more people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And I throw that out there because you have people who go to Romans 9 saying, not all Israel is true Israel, and try to say, therefore, Gentiles are Israel. It doesn't say that. Romans 9 through 11 is all one block of thought. And so when Paul starts in Romans 9 with not all Israel is true Israel, he then gets to Romans 11 and defines true Israel as this remnant chosen by grace. And then he gives Elijah and the 7,000 as an example of how there's always been a remnant within Israel. That's the true Israel. The unbelieving Israel is always the fake Israel. We have to be very careful in how we pluck scriptures out and try to create doctrines that just aren't there. But anyhow, that was a sidebar that has nothing to do with election right now. The point is they were chosen by grace. Now, Paul is saying that just as in the past, I already said that. So both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the remnant of Israelites is chosen by grace. Election isn't actually both covenants. Because he says in the same way then. Okay, in the same way as it was with Elijah and those guys. In the same way right now, there's a remnant. So God elected in the Old Covenant, he elected in the New. Mm-hmm. Sometimes people try to say, well, election's more of a New Covenant thing. That's a negative, Ghost Rider. Not to throw a Top Gun, reference out there. No, election is in both. He says in the same way. Now, Romans 8:28 through 30, and then verse 33 is a strong one. He says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Then you go to verse 33. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? So the people who are his elect are those he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Okay, so, I mean, it's undeniable. Undeniable. I remember I used this as an argument once. Some guy from the Church of Christ says, well, it says predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Are you saying you're the image of Christ? Therefore, you're not predestined. I'm like, dude, really understand that you just made this text meaningless. Since nobody's like, the point is that's the end goal. We will be like Christ, and we've been predestined for it. And since we're predestined, it goes all the way back to eternity past. He just didn't want to accept that. So, I have R.C. Sproul quoted here, the late R.C. Sproul. He says, we talk about predestination because the Bible talks about predestination. If we desire to build our theology on the Bible, we run head on into this concept. We soon discover that John Calvin did not invent it. Okay. So, I mean, I've never read a full one of Calvin's works. I've read snippets here and there. So when somebody's like, you follow John Calvin. No, I follow the Bible. Calvinism is just a convenient label. Before Calvin, it was Augustinianism. Will you follow Augustine? No, I follow the Bible.
Calvin didn't follow John Calvin.
Exactly. John Calvin followed the Bible to the best of his knowledge. And of course, John Calvin made mistakes. Of course, he had errors. Who doesn't? So did Augustine. The only one who's without error is Jesus Christ. And he was a predestinarian. He mentions it all over the place. So, I mean, come on. There's more. I feel like one of those game show hosts. That's not all. There's more. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And again, election causes belief. It says this. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those who had been appointed to eternal life. It didn't say, and all those people who believed were then appointed to eternal life. It says, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, when it's talking about the destruction of the Antichrist, when he's talking about why we're not going to fall for it, okay, fall for the deception, it brings up election and says it's actualized through the Holy Spirit. And believe. Here's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, but we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Okay, so from the beginning, God chose them. But then what's the proof of it? Sanctification and belief. Okay. You can't say that you've been chosen for salvation from the beginning, okay, and then make it based on something that happens now, after the beginning. You get what I'm saying? So that's why sometimes they'll say, yeah, but look, we're chosen through belief. He looked down the corridor of time. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you're chosen from the beginning, and then the means is the sanctification of the Spirit and belief. That's how this is actualized in your life. Okay, that's what the word through conveys. Revelation 13:8, which I might get to one day. I mean, we'll see how slow or fast I get through this book. But Revelation 13:8, the saved had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Here's what it says. Again, this is about the Antichrist. Why Christians don't take the mark. It says, all those who live on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. Okay, so in other words, why do people take the mark? Because they're not in this book. Okay, when were names put in this book? Before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the reason why we won't take the mark is because our names weren't in that book and are in that book that was there before the foundation of the world. John 17:2, those who are saved were previously given to the Son by the Father. Look how Jesus prays for us. He says, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. He's telling the Father, may you give eternal life to everybody you have given to me. So the Father gave us to the Son. Well, wait a second. My own free will. I chose to be part of the Son. No. Long before that ever happened, the Father gave you to the Son. He died for you by name. Okay? He didn't just die for a bunch of nameless people. And then if they so chose, they could be recipients of this. Because then that would mean it was potentially possible that he died for no one. You know, but the Bible doesn't ever tell us he died for no one. So, just things to consider. Got even more. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Paul was told to keep preaching in the city of Corinth. Why? Because Jesus told him, I got many people in the city. It says, the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in the city. This is before there's a convert in Corinth. So when he says, I have many people in the city, he's not saying, I already have a bunch of Christians here. Paul is bringing it there. But Jesus is saying, I got many people here. So don't worry about it. They're going to come. Just preach. That's election. Mm-hmm. That's election. And when people say election gets in the way of evangelism, this is a perfect verse to counter them with. The reason why Paul didn't retreat is because Jesus reminded him of election. You know, you preach, those I've chosen, they will come. You don't have to worry about it. And so then Romans 9:23, believers were prepared beforehand for glory. It says, and what if he, God, did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? Okay, so again, God prepared us beforehand for this glory. Ephesians 1:4. And pretty much my plan is to get through this list of verses, and then next time we'll start getting into the debate between Arminianism and Calvinism. There's so much there. But of course, when you look at these verses, it's like, what debate? but we'll go over all the details of it, though. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose us, we already read this, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. And by the way, this slide is answering the question of when did election occur. So we've read a bunch of verses that showed that election occurred when? Ephesians 1:4, he chose us before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Okay, so before time began, the foundation of the world, election was granted to us in Christ before the universe even existed. Okay, so looking at that picture, doctrine of election, is it biblical? Absolutely. I don't know how anybody could ever deny it. It doesn't make any sense that they could. Okay, and so next time we'll get in to the different ways you could understand it, right? So what I'll do is I'll take some questions right now, just knowing that what we've covered thus far today is existential theology and the nonsense that goes with it, and then the doctrine of election. Are there any, and you can ask anything, are there any questions? Yes, King.
So you said, like with the mark of the beast, so we won't, it won't even be a choice for us. I mean, we won't even be like, should I do it or not?
Well,
or if we're just like...
I wouldn't say that, because Jesus in Matthew 24, when talking about the same period of time, says that even the elect would be deceived if it were possible. Mm-hmm. Meaning the temptation is going to be so overwhelming that I think it'll even be a temptation to the elect. But no elect person will take it. So it might be like, you know, or something like that. And then you don't take it, right? So if you're elect, you don't have to worry about taking that mark. But it might appeal to you, right? And so one thing that one of my professors said is that the warning passages of the scriptures are God's means to prevent us from falling away. See, Arminians look at those passages and say, see, you could lose your salvation. We look at it and say, well, no, you can't lose your salvation, but God uses this threat here to stop you from losing your salvation, in a sense. So, like, you might look at that mark and say, man, this makes sense. How will I buy and sell anything unless I take it? You know, I don't want to starve, but then at the same time, you're like, wait a second, the text says anybody who takes it's going to hell. Forget that. And then that warning is what actually preserves you. And the reason it preserved you is because you're elect. The reason you're elect is because your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So we have to be people of the Scripture, because remember, Peter says, make your election and calling sure. It is sure, but how do we know it's sure? By being people of the Word. He uses the Word as his means to make that election sure. Okay. So hopefully that made a little bit of sense there. Questions?
Raymond, read the book of Hebrews, where it just talks about your perseverance, not how, you know, please don't lose your salvation like we could lose it, you know, but we can't lose it unless we're not really his elect. That's where we could be playing games our whole life and find out in the end that we weren't chosen, that we, it's there's some real psychological stuff there.
There is. The warning passages explain why false believers fall away, and the warning passages explain why real believers stay. I mean, that's ultimately, they serve a dual purpose. And Hebrews is the book of warning passages.
An example of faith.
Oh, yeah.
So we have examples of faith, and we have these warnings, you know, like, please take this seriously, you know, like, because it's a weird thing between God saying that, you know, I won't lose any of my sheep, and I won't, you know, like, and once I started something, I'm going to finish it, and all this, and then you get to that other side where you do have those warnings about, you know, staying true to the faith and stuff like that. So just like I believe that really, you know, really true saved people, they do read the Word. They desire the Word. They want to know what's right, what their responsibility is in it, even though it's all God's responsibility. But we have definite, what do you call it, we have a responsibility. We have to practice. We have to be deliberate about our Lord. We have to be deliberate about Him. And that only happens through true repentance. When we truly repent, we can truly be deliberate.
Absolutely. Amen on that. Jesse, you had a question?
Yeah, and just let me know. I was thinking about when you said before about predestination and double predestination. And then when you were reading Revelation 13:8, I was thinking, your name is written predestination. And I thought, okay, if all the names were written first and he erased some, is that kind of the concept of double?
Yeah, so let's say every name was in it at first,
right,
and then he erases some people. That would be predestining people for damnation. But the interesting thing, though, is remember, it never, that would make election passive. Right? It's like almost the teacher starts everybody out with an A. Mm. You know, that would make election passive, and it would make damnation active on God's part. But the Scripture always presents election as active. He chose. And then damnation seems to be passive. So I think what the picture is he actively wrote the names of those who would be saved and then just didn't write anybody else. He didn't remove anybody. It seems to match the passing over. But what you're thinking, though, probably is there is the passage where he threatens to blot somebody's name out of the book of life. You know, and so it's like, well, does that mean somebody's name can be in the book of life and then blotted out? I think it goes back to what we already said about the warning passages and the function that they served. Obviously, nobody whose name is really there is going to have it blotted out. It's impossible because it was written there before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
But yeah, good question.
Who's going to erase God's ink? Well, come on.
You just picture Satan like, it's not worth it, you know. Of course not, because it's written in Christ's blood. And his blood, it's just powerful. So, any other questions? If not, we'll close in prayer. All right, let's go to the Lord. God, we thank you for an encouraging doctrine like election. As John MacArthur has said before, that if you're not the one behind our salvation, if you're not the one keeping us, we would all fall away. And so, I'm glad, and we're all glad, and we're encouraged by the fact that you chose us before the beginning of the world. Which means you're going to see it through to the end. You will finish what you started. And so we know that our salvation is secure because of election. If it was based on our will, then based on our will, we could lose it. And that is not a fun place to be. Lord, but we thank you that it was based on you choosing us according to your purpose, according to your plan, according to your will, according to the pleasure of your will. Those are the only reasons you give for why you chose us. And so may we be people who submit to that. And understand that and don't try to argue against it, but take comfort in it and be emboldened to evangelize, knowing that there are many people out there, many people in this community who are your elect but don't know you yet, and you've called us to go tell them. And may we also understand and be emboldened to go to the nations that have not heard your name, because you have many people there, just like you did in Corinth. So Lord, raise up people. Let this doctrine of election be something that just encourages and inspires and motivates us to do what you've called us to do. And it's in Jesus, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, thank you, guys.